So in this Sunday school class, if you haven't been here before, we are currently working through the book of Ephesians. So we're taking about 12 weeks to go through this book, and we're just almost to the halfway point this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, that's where we'll be reading here in a moment. I would like to begin with a word of prayer, and as kind of the way we've structured this class is to do about 25 minutes or so of teaching time and then allow the last third of the time for some questions, answer, discussion, dialogue. So as we work through the passage, just be thinking of questions you might have about prayer. That's what we're talking about this morning. So either practical questions or questions about the text, theology, prayer, any of those things. So I'll be thinking of that. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the passage together. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. We pray that you would use this passage, use your word, to instruct us and teach us and move us more fully into this great privilege of prayer that you've given to us. Now, Lord, I'm very conscious of how far I personally fall short in my life of prayer. I know that I so often have lived below the privileges that you have granted to me. And I suspect that that's true of most of us, probably of all of us in some degree and at some time, sometimes in seasons in our lives. And so this morning, what we want is to just understand more fully what we can experience and how to experience it in a life of prayer, in a life in relationship with you. So use your word for that purpose today. We want you to be glorified in our lives. We want our hearts to be satisfied in your glory and in your presence. And we need the work of your Spirit to do that. So work now, even as we study this passage together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And I don't even quite know how to introduce a passage like this. It's so rich. It is so deep. There's so much that could be said about it, and we're going to spend just 25 minutes kind of teaching through it. So all we can do is just kind of hit the high points and scratch the surface here. But this is one of the richest passages that I know of in Scripture. In some ways, I think of this, if I think of the book of Ephesians as something like the Alps of the New Testament, this is the highest peak in the book. It's just a rich, rich passage of Scripture as Paul reports on his prayer for the Ephesians. And I might just mention before I read it, if you do want to dig deeper in a passage like this, there's nothing I could recommend more highly in this regard than Martin Lloyd-Jones' expositions of this passage. I remember, I think it was the first year of marriage, just shortly after Holly and I got married, and I read through those sermons, and it was just one of the greatest feasts spiritually that I've ever had. Someday I'll go through and read them again. So it's in his volume of sermons, which you could probably buy separately. You would have to buy the whole 8-volume series on Ephesians. You could buy just that one volume used. But also, here's a little advertisement. The Martin Lloyd-Jones Recording Trust has 1,600 sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones online available for free. And the sermons on this passage, and I think there's probably a dozen of them or so, are available. So you could go listen to the sermons. Okay, so you can listen to it on your iPhone. I didn't even realize that. So, I listened to a sermon by Lloyd-Jones last night, and every time I listen to Lloyd-Jones, he's always a slow start and a bang finish. So you kind of have to hang with him, and he's fun to listen to because he's British. But he always just, he brings you into the presence of God. That's what Lloyd-Jones does. So I commend Lloyd-Jones to you. No, he's not. He's not. He died in 1981. He's been gone a long time. But what a legacy in his preaching. and his sermons, particularly on this passage, were such a blessing to me, just reading them. So, all right, close parentheses. Let me read the passage, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right, let me make a few observations about the place and structure of this prayer, and then dig into some of the petitions in the prayer itself. All right, first of all, just notice that this prayer, as so many of Paul's prayers do, has a Trinitarian structure to it. So often in Paul's prayer and Paul's praises and Paul's theology, you see the whole doctrine of the Trinity kind of in a compressed, digested form, and you see that here. He begins by praying to the Father, but what he's praying for is the strength of the Spirit in order to experience the indwelling of Christ and to know the love of Christ. So he moves from Father to Spirit to Christ. So you have that Trinitarian structure right here. Notice also the spiritual focus of the prayer. This is one of the striking things about Paul's prayers, is almost all of his prayers are concerned with spiritual blessing, spiritual experience, spiritual growth. I'm sure that Paul prayed for other things. Scripture, of course, gives us good warrant to pray for other things. We are to ask for our daily bread, and we're to pray when we're sick. James tells us to do that. So it's good to pray for these other things. But Paul's focus is always higher, right? It's always higher or deeper. It's wider. He has a broader perspective on what we need than just the physical material blessings. His focus is on these spiritual things. I was just last night kind of rereading my highlights in a book called The Hidden Life, Thoughts on Communion with God, by a 19th century Hungarian Jewish Christian named Adolf Safir, I think is how you pronounce the last name, S-A-P-H-I-R. Safir, yeah. So anyway, interesting book, and I was rereading highlights, and one of the comments he made, and I'm paraphrasing him here, is that if we actually knew how deep our spiritual needs were and how great of a miracle it was that God actually met all of these needs, we would actually be more astounded at these kinds of answers to prayer than we were with this, you know, the seemingly miraculous provisions. You know, when we pray for something and God meets a need, we're so amazed. Wow, God met that need. But he said if we really understood how deep our spiritual needs were, then these answers to prayers for strength and for growth and grace and for endurance and for overcoming temptation, we would be just as amazed or more so at the answers to those prayers. So I think just Paul's focus here signals how he understood our needs. It shows just how deeply he understood the needs of our hearts and of the spiritual life. And it shows the heights to which he understood God was able to take us. He could take us to these heights of spiritual experience that we've perhaps barely even touched. So spiritual focus of the prayer, Trinitarian structure to the prayer. But then the placement of the prayer in the epistle is also important. I've mentioned to you earlier on in this series that there is what's Sinclair Ferguson calls a gospel grammar. The gospel grammar, it begins with indicative and then moves to imperative. It begins by stating what God has done for us, and then only after doing that tells us what to do, how to live. And that structure is very clear in Ephesians. In fact, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's only one command. And that command is to remember, in chapter 2, verse 11, what we once were. Now, that's the only command in all of the first three chapters of Ephesians. Remember what you once were. Everything else is declaration. It's indicative. It's these statements of the glorious facts of what God has done for us in Christ. And Ferguson says we've got to get that grammar right. We've got to get the indicative before the imperative. But what you're going to notice as you read through Ephesians, and we'll start to see this next week, is that in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul begins right there with command, exhortation. I urge you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And from that point forward, there are probably several dozen commands in the second half of Ephesians. And so he's moving from stating to us the glories of the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ and the Spirit to telling us how to put all this into practice. But right here in the middle, between these two halves of the book, you've got this prayer. And it's crucial in its importance because Paul here is praying for exactly what we need in order to be able to live the Christian life. The answer to this prayer is what we need in order to live the Christian life. To move from knowing what God has done in chapters 1 through 3 to putting into practice all that he commands in chapters 4 through 6, we need what he prays for in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And essentially, he prays for three things. I mean, there's lots of ways to divide up the petitions here, but I'm going to divide them up into basically three things. So kind of three concepts here to work through. The first is spiritual strength. The second is being established in the dimensions of the love of God for us. And then the third is fullness. So you might say spiritual strength, experience of God's love, and then filled with God's fullness. All right, so let's kind of work through those. First of all, he's praying for spiritual strength. Now, you see that in verse 16. He's addressing the Father, verse 14, 15, and he's asking the Father for this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right, so that's the first petition. He's praying for spiritual strength in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. So there's really two parts to this. There's the strengthening of the Spirit, and then there's the indwelling of Christ. Now, you might ask, I mean, why is he praying for the indwelling of Christ? After all, if you're a Christian, doesn't Christ already indwell your heart? Well, in a certain sense, yes, he does. Right? In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and therefore to be indwelt by Christ himself. So what is it that Paul's praying for here? He's praying for, I think, a certain experience of the indwelling of Christ. The word that he uses here, may dwell in your hearts, carries the idea of someone settling down and being at home. So that Christ may dwell, that he may make one's heart, make your heart his dwelling place, that he would settle down and be at home in your heart through faith. Now, one of the best little explanations of this I've seen, I haven't read it in several years, so I'm just drawing on memory here, but it was a little pamphlet written by a guy named Robert Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. I see you nodding, so you've read this before. And in this little booklet, Munger imagines his heart as a home with many different rooms. And he imagines kind of taking a tour through his home with the Lord Jesus. And there's the library. That's the room that kind of represents the whole mental aspect of our lives, our knowledge. There's the kitchen. That's the room of the appetites. There's the various rooms in the house. And he walks through many of them. But he discovers that there are certain things that Christ is uncomfortable with. And these are the things that need to go. These imaginations need to go. These appetites need to go. These aspects of the life need to go. But then he also imagines that there are certain things he's trying to keep from Christ. And so he has this closet. And in that closet he has cabinets. And hidden in the cabinets are these things that he wants to keep to himself and away from the Lordship of Christ. And the growth that must take place is that of opening up every one of these aspects of our lives to the Lord Jesus, giving him the keys to every room. And something like that is probably what Paul has in mind. The indwelling of Christ in this way that just pervades the whole life so that Christ is comfortable making his dwelling place with us. And for that, Paul knows that we need spiritual strength. So he's praying for that end, and to that end, he's praying that we would be strengthened by his Spirit. Now notice how he phrases this. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. So it's in our inner being. That's where we're strengthened. We are strengthened by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's doing the strengthening. And we are strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. Now that's the way Paul phrases that, I think, is interesting. He doesn't just say out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. Now, let me use a little illustration here. Let's just say that Bill Gates was going to make a donation to our church. He could give a $10 donation and he would be giving out of his riches, but he wouldn't be giving according to his riches. If he were to give according to his riches, it would be something like, I don't know, a $100,000 donation. That would be according to his riches. You see the difference? And what Paul says is, he says, I want God according to the riches of his glory, according to this great wealth, in proportion to, in measure with the great wealth that is God's, to give you strength. In other words, God doesn't scrimp in giving to us. He doesn't hold back. He gives lavishly. He gives generously. He gives abundantly. We're going to see that especially when we get to the end, the last couple of verses of this passage, the doxology. God gives abundantly to us, and Paul knows that, and so he's praying that God would give this spiritual strength in that kind of abundance so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. So that's the first petition of the first leg of this prayer, spiritual strength for the purpose of Christ's indwelling in the heart through faith. Now here's the second petition. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, you may notice as we read through these petitions that each one kind of builds on the next. So that's why it's hard to outline this prayer. Are there five petitions? Are there three? Is it just one long petition? How do you divide it? But the key to the various petitions that kind of links them together is this linking word, that. So and it's really the word in Greek is henna, and it's always... it's always an in order that kind of clause. So it's the one petition leads to the next. I'm praying for this in order that this may happen, in order that this may happen, in order that this may happen. Now, Alexander McLaren, the old Baptist expositor, the way he described this was coming into something like a temple, where you enter into this large gallery, but in each gallery, each room you enter into, there's a door that leads into another, that leads into another, that leads into another, until finally you're in the throne room. And he said, that's what this prayer is like. You're just getting closer in with each prayer, but each petition leads to the next. And so this first petition for spiritual strength, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, leads to that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend the dimensions of his love, how broad and how long, how high and how deep is the love of Christ. So that's the second basic petition, that we would know the dimensions of his love. And notice how he prays this. He uses several different images. First of all, he uses an agricultural image, that you would be rooted in his love. You know what that means? It means that the love of Christ is the soil in which we grow. We're to be rooted in it. We're to be rooted in it. The only way we're going to grow spiritually is to know that he loves us. That's the only way we're going to grow spiritually. To know that he loves us. If we are doubtful of his love, then we're not going to be growing in grace. Let me give you another little illustration. I wasn't planning on sharing this, and this is going to come later, probably in some other sermons. But this week I've been reading a book by an old Puritan named Walter Marshall. And the book is called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Very good book. And it's all about how our holiness finds its basis and its root and its strength in our union with Christ. Knowing who we are in Christ, knowing of God's love for us in Christ. And Marshall says that there's several things that we've got to have if we're actually to grow in holiness. He says we've got to know that we are reconciled to God. And only if we know that we're reconciled to God can we grow in holiness. I mean, there are several other things, but especially that. We've got to know this. We've got to know that we are reconciled to God, that we are forgiven, that we're already accepted. And it's on the basis of that knowledge that we grow in grace. Now, here's the interesting thing about Walter Marshall. Marshall was a Puritan, and he was a Puritan who greatly struggled with sin and with doubt, and really struggled through much of his life. And he was reading the other Puritans. He was reading Richard Baxter. You know, wrote this great manual, The Christian Directory. Overwhelming to read that. And Walter Marshall was overwhelmed with it. He read it. He was so struggling with sin. He went to Baxter because he was struggling. And Baxter said, no, you've taken it all too legalistically. And it didn't help him. But what helped Marshall was when he went to another Puritan pastor named Thomas Goodwin. And he confessed all these sins, all these things that he was struggling with. And Thomas Goodwin said, yes, but you have forgotten to confess the greatest sin of all, the sin of unbelief. You're not believing the gospel. You're not believing what Christ has done for you. And that was the turning point for Marshall. Because when he then began to focus in his ministry on Christ and on what Christ has done, and as he did that, that's where the freedom came. Well, that's what Paul is praying for here. Before we can be holy, everything that he's talking about in chapters 4 through 6, you've got to know that he loves you. You've got to know that. That's why Ephesians 1 through 3 are there. You've got to know that you're chosen and adopted and redeemed and reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. You see, the whole foundation, well, that's the next metaphor. The whole foundation of a holy life is the love of God in Christ, that you be rooted and grounded. God's love is the soil in which we grow. It's the foundation on which we're built, rooted and grounded in love. And then he says that you may have strength to comprehend. And that word comprehend, when we read the word comprehend, we think mental comprehension. The Greek word here it includes that, but it also means apprehend. So it means to seize, it means to lay hold of. So he's saying, I want you to have strength to lay hold of, to seize, to apprehend with all the saints these dimensions of his love, breadth, length, height, and depth. Now, you read that, if you know anything about, you know, math, I mean, what you're going to notice here is that is a four-dimensional description. Now, usually when we're talking about dimensions, we talk about three dimensions, right? So long, or I should say long, broad, and then height. You know, but he goes height and depth. I mean, he's talking about four dimensions here. So Paul, I think, is just stretching for language. I mean, that's what's going on. He's stretching for language to try to show us how great the love of God in Christ is. And if we were to try to think about this, what does he mean by these dimensions? How broad is it? Well, it's so broad that it embraces the whole world. How long is it? It's so long that he loved you with an everlasting love. And nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. It's going to last forever. How high is it? It's so high that it raises you to the very heights. You're raised and seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And how deep is it? It's so deep that it reached to the lowest hell to save sinners like us. While we were yet sinners, God loved us and Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself. These are the dimensions of his love. Someone once asked Bill Gaither, the Southern Gospel songwriter, singer, someone asked him, what are the greatest hymn lyrics, song lyrics ever penned? And he thought for a moment, and then he quoted these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Those are beautiful words. That great old hymn, The Love of God. And hopefully you get the imagery there. Every ocean in the world is filled with ink. The sky is made of parchment. Every stalk, every blade of grass, every tree is turned into a quill. And our one job is to write the love of God. And he says it couldn't be done. It couldn't be done. That's how great the love of God is. Well, that's what Paul wants us to know. So he prays for spiritual strength. He prays that we would be established, rooted, and grounded in the dimensions of God's love for us, that we would seize it, comprehend it. And then the very height of the heights is at the end of verse 19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. How is that even possible? How can you be filled with all the fullness of God? I mean, the fullness of God is infinite, right? It's infinite. And I think what he means here is that in whatever capacities we have, that our capacities, we in our capacities would be filled to the brim with God. So take a thimble, which has very small capacities, and throw it in the Pacific Ocean. All of the ocean is not in the thimble, but all that is in the thimble is the ocean, right? And that's the idea. That's the idea. It's that we are so filled with God, that we are so pervaded with the presence of God, with the glories of God, with the riches of God, the grace of God, the love of God, that we have entered into this experience with God, this communion with God, that is the dominating characteristic of our lives, that is the thing that matters most, that's what most marks us, filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how does that happen? How are we filled with all the fullness of God? And again, it comes right back to the gospel. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So the blessings are already yours. They're yours in Christ. You have this storehouse of blessings. And that includes the fullness of God. And it's yours in Christ. So Christ is the one who has procured these blessings for us. And then it's the Holy Spirit who actually makes these things real to our hearts. Kevin Eastep, by the way, did a great job preaching a couple of weeks ago on the ministry of the Comforter or the Counselor. And one of the things he talked about is how the Holy Spirit makes the love of God real to us. He makes the things of God real to us. That's what the Spirit does. He comes and he makes these things real in our hearts. And in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul is going to tell us to be filled by the Spirit. Right? Be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who fills us. He's the agent who fills us. Well, what does he fill us with? It's not that the Spirit is a liquid that goes into our cup. The Spirit is the agent who fills us with the fullness of God. And the fullness of God's love, His grace, of His power, of His presence, filled with the fullness of God. Now, describing this, which I have not, don't feel that I've done very eloquently or neatly at all. It's kind of a messy Sunday school lesson, but describing this, I hope what does come through is some, what I think is genuine affection here. That I want to experience this. I've tasted this. You probably have tasted this too. But I know that I've just splashed on the shores of this ocean. And there are depths that are yet to be explored. I mean, we're going to spend all eternity, right? We're going to spend all eternity coming to understand what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. But we can start that now. We can start that now. But when you describe this, it just sounds almost too good to be true. It sounds almost too hard to attain. How in the world can we enter into something like this? Well, look at the last two verses, 20:21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's not just a doxology. It is that, but it's not just that. It is an ascription of power to God, ability of God to do what Paul is praying will be done. And notice, I mean, if we just start with kind of the core of the petition here, and then notice how Paul builds on it. He's saying God is able to do more than you ask. He's able to do more than you ask or think. He's able to do far more than you ask or think. He's able to do abundantly far more than you ask or you think. And how is he able to do this? According to the power at work within us. It's already at work within us. Power of the Spirit already working in our hearts and in our lives, and he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Let me just end with a little story here. There's a story told of Alexander the Great. I don't know if this is true or just legend. But according to this story, there was a philosopher of great ability but little money who came to Alexander and asked for financial aid, financial assistance. And Alexander said, just draw whatever you need from the imperial treasury. And the man requested an amount that was so excessive. It seemed so great. And it was so great that the treasurer came to Alexander and said, "Can you believe this? What he asked for?" And Alexander said, as the story goes, "Pay the money at once, for the philosopher has done me a singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows that he has understood both my wealth and my generosity." And John Newton said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." So, the simple exhortation from this little lesson, from this prayer, is ask for more. Ask for more. Ask for more strength. Ask for more knowledge of the love of Christ. Ask for more experience of the fullness of God. Ask for more. You know that great old hymn, and I can't quote it all now, but "More holiness give me, more power within." The whole song is a prayer for more. Look that up online. "More holiness give me, more power within." It's a great prayer, as this is. So pray for more. God has more for you than you've experienced, no matter how great your experiences are. Some of you, I'm sure, far outstripped my experiences. But no matter what you've experienced, pray for more. Ask for more. God has more for you, and he wants to give it. He's already laid these riches up for you in Christ. He's just looking for a humble, hungry heart. And so someone who comes and asks. And if we ask, he's going to bless and give in some measure. All right, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a few minutes for questions. So, Father, I just feel that we should pray. We think of a passage like this, and we just should stop and ask you, Lord, please give us more. Give us more of the strength of your Spirit. Give us more understanding and grasp of your great love. Show us more of what you've done for us in Christ. Fill us up with your fullness. Show us the heights of what you have in store for us. Wean us from our addiction to earthly delights and give us an appetite for the solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. We pray that you do it for the sake of your glory and of our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I took much longer than I intended to. So, well, we've got a few minutes. So if you have questions or comments, and they could be about the passage itself, or maybe something a little more practical about prayer. I know there's practical questions to be asked. So, questions? Yeah, I didn't touch on that, obviously. It could mean a couple of different things. It could mean that, so he's praying to the Father. So the Father is I don't know what the technical word is for this, but the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So it could mean that every family derives its fatherhood from the Father. You know, so I think it could have that sense. So I'm just trying to recall. I don't have my notes here. So there's another interpretation, and I can't recall off the top of my head what it was. But I think that's the basic idea, is that every family in heaven and earth, every family kind of derives its pattern from the fatherhood of God, who is the, you know, ultimate archetypical father. I think that's the basic idea. Sorry, I don't have a better answer for that. Okay, any other? Yes. Right, yeah. Yeah, I don't recall if there's other places. I mean, there's certainly places in Scripture that tell us to bow down. I don't know if it uses the expression bow the knee. I mean, one would be Psalm 95, come let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our God our Maker. So there is that, you know, there are places like that that talk about kneeling before God. I mean, this is, you know, something that can be said practically about prayer is posture. What is our posture in prayer? And I think when we look at everything Scripture says, there are multiple postures for prayer. Jesus sometimes prayed standing with eyes lifted to heaven. You know, the tax collector, when he came to the temple to pray, I mean, his head was bowed and he was beating on his breast. And you have people praying, lying down, prostrate. You have people praying in a kneeling position or sitting position. So I think lots of different postures are possible, and probably different postures help us in different ways at different times. So, but kneeling is good. Kneeling expresses a humility before the Lord. So, yeah. Final comment. What's that? Well, sure. Obviously, the attitude of our heart is most important, but that will often get expressed physically. And then conversely, sometimes our physical posture can help us in developing, cultivating the right attitude. The problem is when we settle for an outward form without the inward reality. That's where there's problem. So, you know, Isaiah, the Lord's talked about those who drew near with their lips while their hearts were far from him. So that's obviously the thing most to avoid, is a formalism where we're content with the form but without the reality. Okay, 10:20. I'm sorry we didn't have more time for questions, but thanks for your comments this morning.